Almighty Lord God, you alone are sovereign over all creation. You rule and reign with perfect wisdom and with absolute power. You are high and lifted up and seated on your throne. Lord, you never rush around. You are never frustrated. You are never anxious or overwhelmed. This morning, Father, we confess that often we seek to live our lives as if we are sovereign. Father, we are far from it. We are limited and so very broken in all of our efforts to work and to accomplish anything. We seek, Father, to help ourselves. We want so desperately to be independent and self-sufficient. Help us, Lord. This morning, we especially need your help. Lord, we need you to teach us and to open our ears that we might hear and obey your perfect word. Your word, which alone can sustain us and keep our weary souls from utter despair. This morning, Lord, like you have so many mornings in the past, awaken us to receive your word by the power of your Spirit, with ready hearts to hear, with ready hearts to trust and rely upon your promises that we find in Christ. Lord, we confess we're so often rebellious. We turn every way, and we even turn back. Cause us to fear and obey your voice this morning, Lord. Grant us mercy and grace that we might trust in your name and rely on Christ and him crucified as our only comfort and hope in this life and in death. We ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, the book of Isaiah has been challenging for a lot of different reasons. One of the primary ones is that it's so large that we can lose the forest for the trees. And as we're going through section by section, chapter by chapter, we sometimes lose the bigger plan, the bigger idea of what's going on. In this particular section of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40 through 55, I've mentioned before that the main theme there is one of comfort. Isaiah is speaking into the lives of God's people, and it's an interesting scenario. This is not Isaiah speaking into the lives of people who are currently dealing with everything that they have struggles with and problems with. In fact, Isaiah, at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40, he begins to explain to them that the future for them is going to be far more difficult and more hard for them to deal with. In fact, he presents to them the idea that even though the Assyrian army has turned its back and has gone away and the Lord has defeated them, that there will come a Babylonian army that will actually take them off into captivity. This has turned God's people into a people of despair, a people who are weary, and they're wanting to give up. They have no future, no hope of what will happen in the future. Then they are stumbling and fearful and anxious. And so Isaiah, though, in this setting, in Isaiah chapter 40 through 55, he's speaking into the lives of God's people, and he's saying, though there's going to be a difficult and hard future ahead, I want you to know that through God's acting and working, you can have comfort. Indeed, you can have comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And I was just intrigued this week as I began praying through that. Could it be that the Lord is leading us as the American church, or maybe even us more particularly as Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, into days ahead that are going to be very difficult and very hard? And yet the Lord wants us to know that though these days may be very difficult and very hard, and if you talk to many people today out and about in the world today, they're saying just times themselves are getting difficult and hard. if we are going to be heading into very difficult days and times ahead because of the lack of faithfulness among God's people, if we're leading into those areas, could it be that God wants to give us, our congregation, those of you sitting here this morning, He wants to comfort us. He wants us to see and know that we can find confidence and comfort in Him even through what may be ahead of us, what we may be anxious and weary or maybe even confused in. The Lord desires to give us comfort and desires to show us that comfort. Well, look with me, if you will, as we kind of get back up to speed. Since I missed last week, I want to get us back to speed. In chapter 49, in chapter 48, God is communicating how He's going to display His glory, and He's going to show Himself powerful and triumphant. He shows Himself as the servant in chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. And He begins explaining what this servant is going to look like, this one who's going to help them and bring comfort into their lives. And it's like the children's books that have the dot to dots. The more dots you fill in, the more the picture becomes clear. And Isaiah here is filling in more and more as we go through. And we're going to have actually four different servant songs. The first one was in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. The second one was here in chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. The third one is going to be the one we're going to look at today, which is chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And then the last one, which is the one most people know, and it's obviously the largest one, is chapter 52, 13, all the way through chapter 53, 12. And so it's the much larger one. We'll be getting to that, Lord willing, very soon. But as He communicates to them how He's going to show them great good and help them and keep them and cause them to rejoice, chapter 49, verse 13, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people. He will have compassion on His afflicted." And He gives this resounding, amazing truth that God's going to do amazing things for them so that they will sing for joy and they will be shown compassion and they will be singing and they will be comforted as God's people. God's people turn then and say in verse 14 of chapter 49, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." In other words, God's people are doubting God's provision. God's people are confused and struggling to wonder whether God will actually show up and do anything. God shows them through this passage. Do you remember He says in verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" In other words, to the same degree that a mother cannot forget her child to show him, her child, compassion, the Lord is not going to forget you. He's going to show you love and compassion. He's going to woo you. He's going to draw you near. He's going to show you this comfort that He desires to show you. And over again in chapter 49 through chapter 50, verse 3, God's people said, "No, He won't." That's one of those things that's too good to be true, right? It's one of those things where you get and you're like, "Wow, this is too good to be true." And usually it is. That's exactly what they're saying. This love, this comfort, this rejoicing, this singing that God has promised us in the midst of this struggle and difficulty, in the midst of this very difficult future that we're going to be facing, there's no way the Lord's going to show up for us in that way. And so then what does the Lord do? He goes into our passage today, chapter 50, verses 4 through 11, and He says, and here's the question, "Lord, how are You going to do this? How are You going to bring us comfort? I mean, You said You're going to love us like a mother who loves her child. You're going to show us compassion in that way. But Lord, how exactly are You going to do this?" He began explaining that in chapter 42 with the first servant song. And then now in chapter 49, verses 1 through 6 in the second servant song, this one, the third one, He's going to fill in more of the dots and give a more clear picture of how He's going to show them compassion and deliver this people who are rebellious. Do you remember that the book of Isaiah in chapter 6 says that God is holy, holy, holy? Earlier in chapter 48, verses 4 and verse 8, Isaiah says to God's people, "You are a rebellious people. You are an obstinate people. You are a treacherous people." So here's the question. How can a thrice holy God deliver a rebellious, obstinate, treacherous people? How are you going to do that, Lord? There's just no way you can do that. I'm too broken for you to fix me. And God, with amazing grace, says, I'm going to do it through my servant. And today we get to see a few more glimpses of this servant. And I'm excited because you know what we get to do today? We get to revel in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Old Testament prophets, this is what God's Old Testament people, this is what they were waiting with bated breath for when the angel said, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. They were waiting for this servant to show up and to deliver his people. That's the kind of anticipation that we don't get when we grew up in churches. Many of us grew up in churches that never preached out of the Old Testament. Never heard any messages out of the Old Testament. We don't have that glory to God when we get to Matthew and Luke, when it ushers in Jesus Christ the Messiah. Because all of this anticipation building we never got because we never heard messages from the Old Testament. This morning, we're going to see some of this. Let me touch base just a minute before we go to the outline. And it is in this way. We here in our circles today as Christians and as evangelicals, this phrase, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That is so often incredibly empty of any meaning when we say it and when it's received. When it's said, it's almost received as if God needs me, and so he had to die on the cross to get me. And that the cross is not a declaration of our worth, brothers and sisters. The cross is a declaration of God's glory to save for himself a people. It's a declaration of God's worth. This morning, we're going to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as we look at this passage. And as Isaiah is telling God's people, trust the servant. Turn to this servant that is going to be provided for you to deliver this people, you and I, a rebellious, obstinate, treacherous people who so desperately need to be delivered, especially as we face the days ahead that are, let's be honest, they're dark, aren't they? It's kind of scary raising children today, isn't it? And trying to figure out what the world's going to be like. I mean, what in the world is the world going to be like in our children's lives in way of the way it's changed, just simply morally in our day, right? How can we face that kind of tsunami of anti-God, anti-scriptural ideas? Well, we face it when we look to Jesus Christ as our Savior. He's our hope, brothers and sisters, and that's the message for this morning. Let's look at the outline real quick. And it's honestly 2 points and a conclusion. 2 points and a conclusion. Point number one, the suffering servant, verses 4-6. Point number one, the suffering servant, verses 4-6. And point number two, the sufficient servant, verses 7-9. The suffering servant, verses 4-6, and the sufficient servant, verses 7-9. And then the conclusion is, how are we to respond to this one who is the suffering and sufficient servant? And in the conclusion, we're going to look at two options that all mankind have. And it is this: you will either trust the servant or you will lie down in torment. Trust or torment. And so we're going to look at this morning together as we look at this exposition of Isaiah 50, starting with verse 4. If you would, look with me. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Notice this phrase, the Lord God. Many translations today translate this phrase into the sovereign God. It's the idea of God who has reign and rule over all things. This one who is the Lord God has given, notice this personal pronoun here, me, the tongue of those who are taught. In other words, Jesus himself, this servant, is speaking in first person personal pronouns, and he's speaking. Now, we have no idea who this is. It just jumps in the middle of this as a song, and he's speaking in this way. We don't know who it is until we actually get to verse 10. Look over in verse 10 just quickly. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of, notice this, his servant? And at the end of it, we find out that it is actually his servant who is speaking here, the one whose voice that is speaking, this one who's speaking of himself as me. But nowhere else, up to verse 10, we don't know this that it's the servant. But we also had two other servant songs that have been cloaked and mysterious, and dots have been filled in of who this servant may be, and it's going to be filled in a full, more orbed picture in the next servant song, which will be later on in chapter 52 and 53. But this morning we're going to look at this, and he's speaking here, this servant is speaking, that the Lord God has done something for him. He has given him a tongue of those who are taught. In other words, what's being said here is that the servant is driven and directed by the words given to him by the sovereign Lord. In other words, he has been given a tongue to teach others, but that tongue that he's teaching others with is a tongue that he has learned the words from God. In other words, here it says, the Lord God has given me a tongue to teach. Well, what is he teaching? He's teaching the very words that the Lord himself has given to him. So the sovereign Lord here, the Lord God, has given to this one, this servant, the very words to say. And the servant then is dispensing and teaching these people of God his words. Well, why would he be teaching God's people God's word? This is why. It's here in verse 4, and it's everywhere else in the Bible. What does the word of God do for God's people? That I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Are you weary this morning, brothers and sisters? You've gone all over the place to try to... You've gone to all other kinds of avenues to try to keep from being weary. You might have even slept in a couple times this week. You might have started trying to exercise, eat right, do all these other things because you're weary with all that's on your plate. Did you know that the one thing that can sustain you and keep you and guide you and direct you is the Word of God? Your life is all, you think right now is a real crazy time in my life. I mean, it's just kind of a season that's just been crazy. Talk to some of the older men and women in our church, and they'll tell you that crazy, odd, weird, all-time going hard kind of life, that's just always the way it is. You think you're going to get over this season, and eventually it'll be something new later, and you'll be able to kick back. And no, it's always going hard. How do we find peace and comfort and solace and rest in the midst of this life that is on us and pressing on us all the time to its demands? Well, we find that the Word of God does that. That the servant is sustaining his people with the Word and those people who are weary. Now, this is amazing. God seeks to bring comfort to his people and to sustain them. So the servant is using the words which he receives from the Father to speak to God's weary people, to sustain them and to keep them during these difficult days. And what will sustain us, brothers and sisters, in the next month or in the next year or in the next under the next president or in the next season? The Word of God will sustain us. It's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 15. John 15, 15, it says, "But I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." That's what Jesus says. He says, "All that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you may love one another." What is Jesus doing? He's hearing the words from the Father. He's giving the words to his disciples. And what are the disciples doing? Bearing fruit and loving one another. Sustaining one another during times of weariness and struggle. Notice this, this was not simply a single word. It wasn't just that God came and God the Father, Almighty God here in verse 4, came and spoke at one point in time to the servant. But it says here in verse 4, it goes on, it says, "Morning by morning, he awakens me." This word for awakens is a perpetual awakening. It's not just he awakens in one morning, but morning after morning, he continuously awakens him. "He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." In other words, what's being spoken of here is that the servant is constantly hearing the words from God. And he's constantly listening very carefully and receiving these words. And then he's teaching those words to those whom he is with. This is how all of God's creation is supposed to hear and receive God's word. This is what it means to be a true disciple. In fact, some translations, the word taught in the top of verse 4 there, the tongue of those who are taught, and then at the bottom of verse 4 there, to hear as those who are taught, that word for taught is actually the that's a verb, to be taught, but you take that word and you make it a noun, and it's the word for disciple. It's the word for disciple. So what is a disciple? A disciple is one who hears God's words and then carefully hears those and then begins to obey them. Here, speaking of the fact that the Lord God gave this servant the ability to speak God's words into the lives of God's people so that as they were weary and downtrodden and overwhelmed, that the Lord could sustain them. Now, not only are we supposed to be hearing God's word, but we're also always with this hearing as an understanding of obeying God's word. So this servant, this suffering servant, point number one, verses 4-6, the suffering servant was not only one who was trained, that's kind of a sub-point of this, but he's also, secondly, one who was obedient. Notice with me in verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear and was not rebellious, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. So not only was he trained, the servant, the suffering servant, but he was also obedient. In other words, we see here how this spirit or this servant is contrasted so incredibly starkly with God's people. In other words, what we find throughout chapters 1 through 49 is that God's people did not open their ear. They were rebellious and they did turn backwards in every area. In other words, what has happened, brothers and sisters, is that Isaiah is a big book. You know why? Because we are so tenacious in thinking we can contribute something to God. All of chapters 1 through 49 has been chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, line and line, verse and verse, section and section, saying, you cannot do it. When we get to the end of ourselves, we realize, then the only thing we can do is trust the Lord. And that's exactly what Isaiah was doing with God's people. He's saying, get to the end of yourselves. Abuse and use all these other methods, and you see that they have proved not to bring strength and power and help into your lives, but weariness, and you have been overwhelmed and anxious and fearful. Now that you've come to the end of yourself, know this, the Lord has opened my ear, the servant's ear, and he was not rebellious, and he did not turn back. In other words, this servant is one who is absolutely and perfectly obedient. He's sinless. Not just sinless and obedient, but notice what it says in verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. You see what's happening here? The obedience just isn't obedience. It's obedience to the point of suffering. In other words, God's people, as soon as they got a little uncomfortable, they began squirming and whining and complaining and rebelling and turning their back. But this servant, not only was he one who listened to God's word, the Lord opened his ear. Not only was he one who never rebelled, he did not turn back, but even in the midst of incredible suffering, he stayed the course. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. In other words, you know what this servant understood? The Lord God, after he had wakened him morning after morning, we hear in the Gospels that what did Jesus do? What was he doing in the mornings? He was praying to the Lord. And the Lord was telling him that I'm going to take you to the cross and you're going to be handed over and you're going to die on that cross and you're going to be betrayed by your disciples and those who are around you, and 3 days later you're going to rise again. And you know why we know that God was telling him that in the mornings when he awakened every morning to spend time with the Lord and to commune with his Father? You know why we know that Jesus was being told that? Because that's what Jesus was telling his disciples, wasn't he? As he got closer to the cross, he kept telling them, I'm going to the cross. I'll be betrayed. I'll be ridiculed. I'll be taken and crucified. I'll never let you die. That's what Peter said. He says, get behind me, Satan. That's not the words of God. The words of the Father said, I have to go to the cross. I have to be I have to give my back to those who strike. I have to give up my cheeks of those who pull out the beard. And I, it says here, I did not hide my face from the disgrace and the spitting. Why did he not hide his face? Because he knew, he was confident it was the Lord's will. It's not shameful if you're in the middle of God's will, or is it? It's not shameful if you're doing what God's called you to do. As we heard read this morning by Dale in the Gospel of Matthew, the picture of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as he suffered. Matthew chapter 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head and put a reed on his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took a reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. This is a sovereign Lord God who's speaking to his son, who is the servant, and saying, you have to go into this suffering. You have to be obedient, never turn back, and lean into this suffering. The indisputable message that's like a douse of ice-cold water in the face of God's people, as Isaiah is preaching this and speaking this into their lives, is that you are not this servant. That's the message that's being spoken here. This servant is everything you were supposed to be. This servant is doing everything you were supposed to be doing. And you are not this servant. In fact, you can never be this servant. This servant is perfect in his hearing and doing the will of God. He fulfilled the law of God. Every jot and tittle he completed and did. Right. In this suffering servant, Jesus Christ, there is no sin to be found. He is called the spotless lamb without blemish. He is called the Holy One and the Righteous in the New Testament. Indeed, Jesus knew no sin. Though he was tempted as we are in every way, yet he is without sin altogether. He is the perfect lamb. He's the sacrifice and the servant that God required. Amen. Point number two, the sufficient servant. Point number two, the sufficient servant. Now, I want us to look at another aspect of this servant. Not only is he a suffering servant, but he's a sufficient servant. Not only is he a suffering servant, but he's a sufficient servant. And under this sufficient servant, I want you to see that he is willing. He is willing. Verse 7. But the Lord God helps me. Servant speaking again. But the Lord God helps me. In the midst of this horror, in this beard being pulled out, and his cheeks being given, and he being struck on the back, the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. You see, though this servant is one who is resolute and determined to fulfill the will of God, he is not one who was made and drugged and coerced into doing this thing that God had asked him to do. What we call volitional. He voluntarily leaned in and decided. He set his face like a flint to go into this suffering. Why? Because the Father, the Lord God, according to this passage, the Lord God told him, this is what you must do. And though the suffering was horrible and amazing and overwhelming, humiliating and despairing, it says here that he never once thought he was being disgraced. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Because disgrace comes when you violate the one who has all authority. But he was fulfilling the will of the one who has all authority. And he says, when I went, the Lord was helping me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. I have set my face like a flint to do what God the Father has told me. And in so doing, I know that I shall not be put to shame. Do you know what the servant was doing? He was trusting that God knew what he was doing. In our days ahead, as it gets more and more difficult, and as we have to take harder and harder hits from this life that God gives to us in His providence, sometimes good providence, sometimes hard providence, are we going to trust that He knows what He's doing? And that there's no shame in pushing forward, even in struggle, when we know that God has called us to be here and to do what He's called us to do. It says here, the Lord helped him. He was not disgraced, but instead he was willing to go forward. John chapter 8, for this reason the Father loves me. This is what Jesus says. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. So the Father loves you, and He's called you to lay down your life? Yes. Doesn't make sense, does it? Probably didn't make a lot of sense to the disciples either, did it? As we were listening to the disciples talk about this, as Jesus was communicating it to them, they had no idea what was going on. And yet, Jesus was obedient to the Father. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. And He goes on, He says, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, Jesus says. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received. This is what it says in John 10. This charge I have received from, what does He say? My Father. His face was set like flint. To go to the cross, because he knew the Lord's will was in it. He never once flinched. He never turned back. He never rebelled. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. Jesus is sufficient in that He was not forced or made to lay down His life, but was willing to be the sacrifice, hear this last part, required by the Father. Amen. It wasn't required by Satan. It wasn't required by the world. The Father said, there's only one way that I can bring my rebellious, obstinate people to myself, and that is by placing the wrath that they deserve upon one who needs to be slain, who is perfect in every way and blemish. The cross is the Father's way of showing us His love through the person of Jesus Christ. He had to have done something. There's no way Jesus could have taken on this horror of a crucifixion and be completely sinless. There's no way. So it goes on in verse 8 and 9, and it reiterates the fact that not only was He just and right and perfect in the eyes of all those who were around Him, let's say, for example, Pilate, who says, I see no fault in Him. But brothers and sisters, it's one thing for us to be holy and blameless before each other, right? We're really good at pretending, especially on Sunday morning. We dress up, look real nice. We may fight like cats and dogs all the way here, but as soon as those doors open on the van, right? Everything is wonderful. Right? Everything's great. We act our part. But are you holy and blameless before God the Father, who's sovereign and sees all things? Do you remember the day when you were younger, when you finally realized that, hey, my mom doesn't realize what I'm thinking if I keep my mouth shut? Now, some of you know that, some of you, that never happened. For me, that never happened. I always had my mouth. I was always talking, right? But there was a day when we realized, you know what? I can be doing all kinds of things inside that nobody will know about. But God does, doesn't He? God tests the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. Are we pure and blameless and holy before Him? Here, our passage says that Jesus Christ was not only pure and holy and just and blameless to all of those who were looking at Him, to all of those who were inquiring of Him, all of those outside of Him, but He was pure, holy, and just to the Father Himself. It says in verse 8, He, this is the Father, Almighty God, He who vindicates me is near. In other words, this one who is God He vindicates me. He shows me to be just and righteous. He who vindicates me is near. Notice that word near there. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. In other words, if this one who is the Father, the Almighty, the Lord God, if he's the one who vindicates me and makes me says that I'm righteous and that I'm just, if he's the one that vindicates me when he's near me, then who, verse 8, who will contend with me? Who can come against this one, this servant? Who can contend with this one? Let us stand up together. In other words, let's put everybody up to snuff and see if anybody can stand up to the measure that this servant is standing up to. It says, who is my adversary? There's not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one who comes anywhere close to equal to this one who is the servant. None can contend with him. Let him come near me. And it's speaking again this word for nearness. This is a unique word for near. Matyr, which is a commentator I read quite often concerning the book of Isaiah. He's an excellent commentator. He says this about this word near. It means, therefore, not just the near presence of the Lord consoling. It's not just the near presence of the Lord consoling. Listen, but the Lord actively participating as next of kin. Not the Lord just being with that one, which is the servant, but the Lord is on the side of that servant. Do you see how that's different? It's not just that the Lord is near, but he is actively participating as next of kin, as one who is on his side. And so here, what this means is when the Lord says that he is helping this one, that he is one not only that's helping, but he is declaring him just, and listen to this, and the justifier for all who place their faith in this one who's the servant. In other words, God here is not only just, he's vindicated, but he's also the justifier of all those who place their faith in this one who is the servant. Behold, verse 9, the Lord helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Well, if the Lord is helping him, who can declare him guilty? Well, if the Lord doesn't, then who can? Nobody. Behold, all of them will wear out like garments. The moth will eat them up. In other words, anyone who seeks to come against this one who is the servant to declare him guilty, they will wear out like a garment. They will be eaten up like a moth eats up the clothes. In other words, they will wear out, but this one, this servant, will endure. Now, this is a prophecy from 600 years prior to Jesus coming onto the earth. Is this true? This is exactly true. Everyone who sought to accuse and come against the sinlessness of Jesus Christ has been proved wrong. And we have a whole church on earth today that says that Jesus Christ has been proven true. That he was in fact sinless. Let me wrap it up what I believe what Peter so carefully does. Listen in Peter as he's speaking to the churches that are struggling in the dispersion. They're being martyred. They're struggling as a church, as an early church. Peter writes 1 Peter to these churches that are scattered throughout all of Pontus, Galatia, Asia, and they're struggling. And so he's speaking their lives, trying to give them hope and help. And what does he do? He goes to the cross of Christ and speaks of this servant just like Isaiah does. And I believe he's actually picking up some vocabulary from this passage. So listen to this in 1 Peter chapter 2 as I read this. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not retreat, but continued trusting himself to him who judges justly. You see what he did? Jesus didn't push back against the suffering, but he continued. When he was threatened, when he was rebuked, as he was suffering, he continued to entrust himself to him, meaning the Father, who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you see what he's doing? He's speaking of this servant. And in Peter's case, he was able to speak of Jesus Christ himself. Now, the conclusion. First thing I want to kind of speak of in the conclusion before we get really there is I want to make a point that maybe you didn't see as we went through. Notice in verse 4, the Lord God gave me the tongue to be taught. Notice in verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. Notice verse 7, the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. I've set my face like a flint. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. You see that title? Four times, verse 4, 5, 7, and 9. Don't miss this point. The suffering servant is the expression of the Father's provision for you. Now, you may not think that's, but many of you are like I am. God the Father is really mad at me because of my sin. There's great wrath and great penalty, because I am an incredible sinner. And the only reason God the Father puts up with me is because of Jesus. Jesus has said, you know, I like Shane. He's trusted in me. Father, will you help him out and put up with him? That's what we think. It is the Father who gave us the Son to teach us who he was. It is the Father who gave us Jesus Christ to help us know who he was, the Father. The Father is the one that loved us so deeply that he gave us the Son. He brought Jesus and taught him, and he sustains us with the word of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Father loves us. God the Father, Lord God, loves us. It is God the Father who sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Why? Not because Jesus loves us, but because the Father loves us. Now, Jesus does love us, okay? But do you see how it's not Jesus is kind of our ally and that the Father is this mean, angry God? No, the Father in his love, for God so loved the world that he did what? He sent his Son. You see, it is the Father's love that brought Jesus to suffer. It is the Father's acting and initiating and bringing near this one who was disgraced. It's the Father who kept Jesus on track, and he set his face like flint to the cross and said, I must do my Father's will no matter what. Why? Because the Father loves us. That's why Jesus, brothers and sisters, Jesus is an expression of the Father's love. Jesus is an expression of the Father's love, who says, there's only one way I can, in my love, bring this rebellious, obstinate, treacherous people to me. And that is by the Father's love sending on earth this servant who is the Son of God, perfect and blameless in every way, going like flint to the cross as just and the justifier. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to turn to Jesus Christ and see there the love of the Father. Not just a Father who's putting up with you. Not just a Father that's so upset because you blew it again this week. You blew it. You didn't make it. You tried really hard and you rebelled and turned your back again. But there's a Son. There's a servant. There's one that God has said, I'm going to bring comfort to my people in the midst of their weariness and in their struggle. So what are you going to do? Well, you need to try harder. You need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and you need to do the best you can. And then maybe next week you can make it 3 days instead of just 2 days. That's not what the Scripture says. What does it say in verse 10? Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? In fact, raise your hand. Anybody? Who among you? Not me. None. None. We're all doomed. We have no hope to come into the presence of this thrice holy God. In fact, this is right in the same chapter of chapter 50, verse 2. Look at chapter 50, verse 2. Chapter 50, verse 2 says, "Why," this is God, His servant, saying, "Why when I came was there no man?" In other words, the Lord says, when I came into the midst of my people, there was nobody that cared that I was there. "Why when I called," verse 2 of chapter 50, "was there no one to answer?" You see, here's the idea. We sometimes think in our fallenness that we are just grabbing and trying and wanting God with all of our heart, and God's just kind of stiff-arming us. "Well, yeah, if you keep going, maybe I'll accept you." No, brothers and sisters, we are with everything inside of us running as headlong to hell as we possibly can go. We're trying our best not to get anywhere near God. When He came, there was no man standing there saying, "Lord, I'm here." When He called, there was no one to answer. There's not one. In other words, who among us fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of the servant? Here's the verdict: no one. So what do we do? Let him who walks in darkness, and that's all of us who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, brothers and sisters, while we were yet sinners, Christ tells us to trust Him. He doesn't wait until our lives are a little bit cleaned up. He doesn't wait until we turn. While we were yet rebellious and sinful, while we walked in darkness and had, here it says, some light. You see that there, verse 10? Let him who walks in darkness and has, and this is the person who's at the end of themselves. This is the person who acknowledges, I am in darkness, I have no light. I'm done. I've tried every light that's out there to kind of light my way and try to provide my own self-sufficient way of doing things. I have no light. The one who walks in darkness, the one who has no light, the one who doesn't fear the Lord, the one who doesn't obey His voice, this is what Isaiah is calling God's people to do. Trust in the name of the Lord. Do you see that? Am I making that up? It's right there. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on your God. I've got to do something. The Lord wants something. I've got to trust in the Lord. Rely on Him. I tried to word this really well, and every time I did, I couldn't do it as well as I read it this morning in a book by John Piper. And so I'm going to read this for you, so hopefully it'll be helpful to bring together all these pieces. Our only hope for living the radical demands of the Christian life is that God is totally for us now and forever. Do you hear that phrase? He's for us. In other words, in our passage, the word is called, He is near. Right? He is for us. The only way we can live the radical demands of the Christian life is that God is totally for us now and forever. Well, He's not. We're sinful. We're rebellious. Therefore, God has not ordained that living the Christian life should be the basis of our hope that God is for us. Do you hear that? God has not ordained that living the Christian life should be the basis for our hope that God is for us. The basis is, listen to this, the death and the righteousness of Christ counted as ours through faith alone. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The basis of our living the Christian life is the death and righteousness of Christ counted as ours through faith alone. On the cross, Christ endured for us all the punishment required for us because of our sin. And in order that God as our Father might be completely for us and not against us forever, Christ has performed for us in His perfect obedience all that God required of us as the ground of being totally for us forever. This punishment and this obedience, which is Christ, are completed and past. Christ has done it. He's accomplished it. They can never change. Our union with Christ and the enjoyment of these benefits is secure, therefore, forever. through, and this is the only way, through faith alone, God establishes our union with Christ. This union will never fail because in Christ, God is for us as an omnipotent, all-powerful Father who sustains our faith and works all things together for our everlasting good. The one and only instrument through which God preserves our union with Christ isn't our works. It's our faith in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let me say it this way. Trust in the name of the Lord. Cast yourself upon the Savior. Now, here's the other option. Here's the other option. Verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire. Remember, we didn't have any light, right? We were in darkness. But there are still some of you this morning, and there are still many of us who have throughout the rest of our life, who are trying to kindle a strange fire. Trying to kindle this fire. It says, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of, notice this, your fire. And by the torches that, notice this, you have kindled. You see what's happening? My plea with you this morning is give up. Throw those torches that you're trying to keep kindled to give you hope in this world away. And trust in Christ. These torches have done nothing but made you overwhelmed, anxious, fearful. You've been running around your lives desperately trying to keep this torch kindled because it's your only hope in life. And if it goes out, then all that I am goes away. Or you can throw it away and trust in Christ. Rely on Him and believe that He has already accomplished what you need. It says this, if you continue, brothers and sisters, if you continue to try to keep your kindled torch burning that you have for yourself, and you try to keep that fire of your own going so that you can live according to the fire that you have created, notice this, verse 11 at the end, this you have from my hand. In other words, God says, this is what I am going to be sure to do. The Lord's hand can do whatever He wants. He's omnipotent in every way. If you continue to live for the light and the torch that you want to hold up, the hope that you want to live for, the idol that you want to live your life for, notice this, you shall lie down in torment. That's a promise. And so here's your options this morning, brothers and sisters. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on your God, or lie down in torment. And we see it every day, don't we? We have family members, loved ones. We have people that are around us at work, living their lives for all kinds of things in this world. They're holding up their torches and they're saying, this is really worth living for. And then we've seen many of them, when they die, they lie down in torment, separated from all that they placed their hope in. Do you see how amazingly arrogant and insulting it is to look at this servant that God so perfectly provides in the person of Jesus Christ and say, nah, I'll try my torch? It's amazing, isn't it? What in the world makes people do that? Now, let me make it a little personal here. Why do you do that? Why do I do that? Every time I've gotten anxious, frustrated, overwhelmed, it's because I'm trying to keep my little flickering, foolish light lit so that my hope and my security and my status will not be hindered. Instead of just casting it all on Christ and saying, this is not worth me holding on to. Fear the Lord and obey the voice of His servant, brothers and sisters. How? By acknowledging that you're walking in darkness and you have no light. Trust in the name of Jesus Christ, your Lord. Rely on the God of our salvation, who has given us a sufficient suffering servant, that we might be a people who know this verse. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Let us pray.